15, and I wanted to look at the last words of Paul to the Ephesians and to us. If we remember Paul's work among the church in Ephesus, it was established through his means. And if you look in chapter 19, it says in verse 1, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Now, it amazes me how much the Lord says in just a little statement. You have 3 months he's teaching in the synagogue, and then there's difficulty and persecution. He has to go outside, and he's in this school of Tyrannus for 2 years. And everyone in Asia, that's a lot of people, in a lot of places, and the Asia of that day was, of course, Western Turkey. And so you think about what he just said and all the people involved in that. I always try to put myself, what if I was one of those listening to Paul and said, listen to what we heard today, and you go home and you tell everybody you can tell on the way, and when you get there, you tell everybody when you get there, and then they start telling everybody, and everyone in Asia knew about the gospel. And may the Lord help us to be the same way with our telling of this good news, so that everyone in these parts know of Christ. So this is going on. And then verse 11 says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them." And if the Bible didn't tell us this, we wouldn't believe it. But it really happened. And we must understand this happened for a particular time, because God was showing, this is my word, this is my apostle, you need to receive this. Later in Paul's ministry, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, says that he left Trophimus at Miletus sick at the end of his ministry. Why would there be a change from here to the end of his ministry where he's leaving somebody sick? Why didn't you send your apron or your napkin to them, Paul? Why do you think that is? Why does the Bible lay that thing out for us? What's the purpose? Yes, sir. Exactly, much closer to completion. And there are those in our day who would think, well, we're really not serving the Lord unless we see these kinds of things. And I minister at a church that's called Miracle Place Church. And I know that they're always looking for the next miracle. And I minister to their halfway house on Saturdays. And one of the things I always point out to is the greatest miracle has already occurred, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And certainly these miracles were there and important. But as we get to chapter 20 and we read through what Paul says to them, I want you to catalog how many times he refers to the miracles versus how many times he refers to the word that he taught them. So let's go there in chapter 20, verse 17, and we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. And again, I ask you to catalog in your mind what Paul's emphasis is as he talks to them regarding his miracles and regarding the word that he preached. Verse 17, "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Apparently the Spirit of God had made Paul known that this is the last time you'll see them face to face. And in declaring this, they were greatly sorrowful, and saw Paul off, and I'm sure had many prayers for him. Now you notice as we went through there, how many times did he mention the miracles that he had done among them? They were great miracles. And the Lord had them performed, and I'm sure those that saw them were astounded. And if you were the recipient of one of those, can you imagine, here Paul's napkin is brought into the room, and all of a sudden you're immediately healed of whatever it was, and if his need of healing was probably something pretty bad, and what you would have told your family about that. And those are not to be minimized. But in light of what he says here, you notice how many times he mentions his teaching. In verse 21, he mentions repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, he says, at the end, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And in verse 25, he talks about, I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. And then verse 27, he says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, a phrase we will come back to later. And then verse 32, he says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And what more do you want? He spent 3 years teaching them the whole counsel of God. We didn't get the CDs on that. And the Lord chose for it not to be that way. He could have given us videos of Christ. And why would you ever want anybody to teach? Just watch the video. But he wanted in every age this phrase to press upon the church of God, and that they would say, Lord, help us to teach the whole counsel of God, at least within 3 years if possible. And so you see the emphasis he gives upon the word of God, which is able to build us up, as he says at the end there. The word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, how does the word give you an inheritance? It is, certainly by God's grace. And so here comes the word, and how does that word give you the inheritance? Okay, by faith. And so you're hearing something about an inheritance, right? That all that is Christ is yours. He wrote that to the Romans, part of the whole counsel of God, that if he didn't tell you that, you might not know, well, I who am I? I'm just a sinner. No, I'm a child of God who has all the rights and privileges of a justified sinner before the Lord to receive Christ and all that Christ is mine. And if you didn't know that, you go around a pauper, but now you're going around having this inheritance in your heart, because it's not just words, it's the reality of a person that you will always be with forever, that you have now and forever, and all that is his forever. So it's the whole life of these brethren is built upon what the word was given to them in Christ and able to sanctify them, as it says, set them apart for God's holy use. We're going to come back to this whole counsel of God, but I want to look at what I've seen is at least 11 examples that Paul sets for these people as he goes through and describes what he did. First of all, an example of holiness in verse 18 when he says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. And you can imagine what that life was like, he says later, serving the Lord with all humility. That Paul didn't just bring words, he brought a life. And he actually said to the Philippians that they should follow him as he followed Christ. You have me as an example. And certainly Paul was a sinner, but I've always said he might have had the least sins of those among us and shown the most of Christ. And that's what he was doing as an example of holiness. Number two, he's an example of service to the Lord when he says serving the Lord with all humility, that everything he did was for Christ's sake and never for his own building up of himself or to gain anything for himself. He even said later that he worked and provided for himself and for others so that we might also learn from his example. And then he's an example of humility, that whatever he did was a matter of keeping himself low before the Lord, taking the Lord Jesus' words and putting himself last. It's quite difficult to always be in front in sense teaching, but yet being last and lowest, so that those seeing your teaching are getting a picture that you're not over them, but under them and holding them up to Christ. So he was an example of humility. And then an example of care for them in the fear of the Lord is with many tears. And he later says that he taught them night and day for 3 years with tears, night and day. And some people have a composition that is given to more tears. Some of you have children that they show their emotions more often than they show their thoughts. But this wasn't Paul's case. I think what Paul saw was the reality of Christ and the dangers that were before them and the importance of having Christ first, that if they didn't see what he saw, it broke his heart. And maybe he also saw some who were hearing him who really weren't hearing him and going away and not being engaged in Christ. I mean, I pray over this passage for myself and for all of you that we would see more of Christ, not that we'd have tears. Tears are just the outflowing of what's in the heart. And that's what he had. He wasn't just trying to impress them with a sensitivity, but he saw Christ. And he was also an example of suffering. He says, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And he speaks of these trials later on. He's an example of thoroughness. He says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. A thoroughness in what he did, that he tried to think of everything possible that they would need and never left anything off, and even did so from house to house. It was said of Richard Baxter that this is what he would do and go from house to house catechizing the children and Paul going from each house to each house, not just say, well, I'll just wait till they all gather together, but going personally to each home, what an example he set for them, and how thorough he was in his love for them. And then later, an example of being filled with the Spirit, as he says in verse 22, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, that he was filled with God's Spirit, certainly as he came to them, but he would leave them with that same Spirit going to Jerusalem. And then as he was an example of faith, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, it was said of Abraham that he went out not knowing whither he went. And Paul didn't really know what was going to happen, but he knew he was supposed to go to Jerusalem because of the Spirit's leading. And then he was also an example of determination and self-sacrifice. He says in verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. And so he's given up himself, as he said in the Philippian letter, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That if I die in Jerusalem, I die. If not, I live unto the Lord. An example of determination and self-sacrifice. And then later, an example of contentment and resisting covetousness, as he says in verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. One of the qualifications for a bishop or a shepherd is that he's not a lover of money. He's not given to filthy lucre, and Paul certainly was not that. And then finally, an example of labor, a labor of love to provide for himself and for others in verse 34. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Paul had a business on the side. It was making tents. And Chris Dighton tells a story of a brother who's actually writing his thesis or dissertation on Paul's business, that it was so profitable that it helped others actually prosper as Christians, and that he might have even had contracts with the government there. Who knows what it was to build these tents. You can imagine Paul's tents were probably of the better type, lasted longer, better materials. I mean, I don't know if any of you have ever run your own personal business, but to make tents, you don't just make them. You have to procure the actual tent material. You've got to procure the needles, the thread. He worked with Apollos in this, Priscilla and Aquila in this. And not Apollos, he was a great preacher, but maybe not a tent maker. But Priscilla and Aquila also made tents. And that was certainly their way to serve the Lord. But that he not only was able to provide for himself, but he kept helping others through this means. And so, as he says later, reminding us of the words of the Lord Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. As we mentioned that verse, does anybody know what verse he's quoting of Paul's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? This is a trick question. It's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is one of the words of the Lord Jesus that was known, that wasn't recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul records it here. And so, I mean, John said, if he wrote down everything that he ever did, and certainly said, it'd fill, the whole world couldn't hold the books, and so here is one of those words that we now know. And of course, later on, he would say Christ would give us more words in the book of Revelation. So, you see, Paul was a tremendous example, and you can pray through these things and say, Lord, help me be this to other believers as Paul was to the Ephesian elders. I want to come back and particularly deal with the two verses 27 and 28. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Part of the whole counsel of God is stated in verse 28. What truths about God himself do we see in verse 28 that he would have taught them in the whole council and was reviewing there? Exactly. Purchased by Christ. And you notice the statement, the wording he uses here. How does he refer to Christ? He is the shepherd of the church, and it says it's his church, and what is the name he gives for Christ here? God. This is God's church. He is God. And we have no problem with this, but in the first century, there were problems with Christ being God, and that he was the Arians, and there were many of them, and if you know the story, Athanasius, it's talking about Athanasius against the world. the Arian heresy had just grown immensely, that here you have the Father and the Son was subordinate to him and less than him and even a creation of him rather than very God of very God. And what we take for granted, we look at this very verse, if held on by all the saints, there wouldn't have been an Arian controversy. This is God who shed his blood at the cross. And Paul doesn't bat an eye when he says it. He doesn't say, well, I'm giving him a little too much here. No, this is the blood of God that was shed for us. And so you have a person whose blood is shed. You have, as Shed calls him, the theanthropic person. He is God. He is man at the cross. He's experiencing the cross as man. He's dying as man. He's suffering as man, but a man who kept all the law perfectly. A man who has always been in eternal relationship with the Father. John Owen said, if there was a time when there wasn't a son, there was a time there was not a father. And so no one ever denies that the Father is eternal. And so you have this eternal relationship, as they call it, the ontological trinity, the being of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever and ever. And Christ Jesus, as it says in Hebrews, he's yesterday and today and forever. He is the Son of God. But yet in time he was born of a virgin. And you have the union of humanity and deity that will never change. And forever and ever, Christ will be the man in heaven who is God. And when you bow before him, you will be bowing before the one who died for you, who is God, who will never give up his humanity. I never cease to get over this, that if I would have written it, I would have said, I'm glad that's over with now. We can get rid of this humanity because it's so binding and so confining. I mean, you're just in one place and not, of course, Christ is eternal and his spirit is everywhere. So it's not like you're looking at the Son of God. Well, then, you know, he's bound, but he still is bound. He's man. And we don't understand those things. And the problems we have with our lack of understanding, I'm going to keep forever because I don't want to cast off the mystery and the glory and the wonder of God being man. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. And he's purchased you. You are paid for. You're bought with a price. That wherever you go, whatever you're carrying with you, the temple of God. And be mindful of what you're giving your hands and your mind and your eye and your life to be doing, because that's God's purchase. And he paid for you. You're owned. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, some people say that kids like to wear shirts that have something on them because they want to belong to somebody, whether it's LSU or whatever it is, probably something else, maybe one of their whatever. And yet we have Christ. We're paid for by him, and we are his people. Much is taught here in verse 27 about the church. It's his flock. It's his church. It's the church of God. And he is, by the Holy Spirit, made overseers. Men like Paul who should be humble, who are not raising themselves up, because we see later in the passage there'll be certain individuals from among them who will raise themselves up and say perverse things, trying to get people to follow them. And a true shepherd is always trying to get the saints of God to follow Christ. I think of John the Baptist, you know, when they said, do you realize that Jesus' disciples are baptizing more than yours? And he comes back with, he must increase and I must decrease. In other words, you're staying music to my ears. I want to be less because I want Christ to be more. And this is what a minister of God always wants is that Christ be more and more magnified in your eyes, and the minister himself less and less, because you're now before Christ. These shepherds are to shepherd the church of God, or feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So we go back now to verse 28, what they actually feed the church of God with: the whole counsel of God. Now, Paul taught this, we don't know if it took 3 years to cover the whole counsel of God, but that's what he taught during that time. And can you give some suggestions as to what he might have been teaching them? Certainly so. If they weren't, he would have counted himself a great failure. That all that he taught, he wanted to be like Christ. And what things do you think he was teaching?
Service.
Okay, service. The Lord Jesus taught that. The one who's greatest among you will be your servant. Beginning at the Nicene Creed, yes. Exactly, and then that was developed through other councils. But, if you think of the way, what Paul did when he was away from the church, he's writing letters, right? And what is the letter that he wrote to a church he'd never been to before to establish them in the gospel? Think of the canon. You know, we don't know, Romans was not written first, but when they put the books together, they said, well, looks like Romans is a foundational book. If you don't understand Romans, how are you going to understand the rest of the gospel? And I think of how Paul, as you mentioned, taught them the holiness of God and taught them their sinfulness. Because if you're not taught sinfulness from the Word of God, guess what man usually does in thinking about himself? We're not that bad. I mean, there's guys over in prison, they're bad. But if you think of the book of Romans, the way he wrote it is so masterful. He takes them in chapter 1 and talks about that all men, given the revelation of God, turned from that. That certainly in the garden they had God and they turned from him there. But then going on in all ages, that men, having the revelation of God in the heavens and everything that's made, it says there is a God you should bow down to. And what do? They make idols. They change the truth of God into a lie. And God has to give them over to continuing judgments, and that's the history of man. And why do we find such debauchery in the world? Because men have turned away from a holy God. And then in chapter 2, where he masterfully comes in and says, now what about you Jews? I know you're sitting back there saying, yeah, that's those Gentiles, they've really departed from God, but we are the teachers. And then he says, well, wait a minute, you that teach these things, are you not yourselves guilty of what you're teaching? And that you're judging others, and the thing you're judging them in, you've committed those things yourself. So he wraps in the Jew in that, and he in chapter 3, sums it up saying that I've before proved that both Jew and Gentile, that you are all under sin. And if you get out of chapter 3 of Romans without seeing that you're an individual, that without the grace of God, you would never, ever know God. Because he says, he quotes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, quoting it again in the New Testament in chapter 3, that when the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God, he saw none. None understood, none sought for him. Now, do you know what that's like? Some of you have been school teachers and they don't get it. They don't have a clue. You just went through a whole lesson and they flunk it on the test. You have them practice it and they still flunk it on the test. We flunked everything on the test. We didn't understand God and we did not seek him. I had a friend one time, he says, but I sought him. Okay. Give God the glory that if he hadn't given you grace, and that's what Paul taught them as we read through here, the gospel of the grace of God, that this gospel comes in grace to open the eyes of the blind. That's what the Holy Spirit does. You hear the gospel, and maybe you've heard it, as Alan said, over 4,000 times, or however many times he said he'd heard it in his lifetime before he came. And then one day, you see your sinfulness. You see the love of Christ. You see the love of God. You see the gospel that he died in your place, and you need a Savior. And that's all you want. And you can't imagine it. You can't imagine not wanting Christ. And I quote this sometimes of Fred when he said one time, this is years ago, he said, if you can leave Christ, just do it. Why would a preacher ever say that? But what it made me say is, I can't do that. Not because of fear of hell itself, but how am I going to be saved from my sins? How am I going to know God without Christ? If I leave him, I mean, that's what I'm praying against every day, leaving him. You know, Lord, I hate those hours and minutes in the day where my heart is dull and I'm not thinking about you. So, Lord, how could I leave you? And he lays that foundation in Romans to where we don't have anything to boast about. Someone said, if you don't understand the grace of God, keep going back to depravity. If you think man has a little bit of ability somewhere in him that God could foresee that he would choose you. And I love my Arminian brethren, but I would take them back. Please, please meditate on Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 like Paul did, and go back to Romans 3 and make sure you're as ignorant and as foolish and as hateful of God as Paul says you are. You know, our little children, we teach them, and if we teach them right, they should say, well, I've always heard these things, and by grace, I've always believed these things, and there are brethren in our church who have that testimony. And it's a wonderful testimony. But I know that when they go back and they look at Romans 3, they must say, yeah, as a little child, and even now, if God were left out of my life, I would be just like this. And everything that I know about him, even as a little child, I was taught by the Spirit of God through my parents, as Timothy was taught by Lois and Eunice. You know, it comes through God's grace, whatever by whatever means he chooses. Whether it's like Luther being struck almost in a storm by the glory of God, or as a little child sitting upon the knee of Christ, hearing his word and receiving that, it's all grace. And you know that in the book of Romans, and let's go there, chapter 3. We're referring to the verses in verse 9 and following, but verse 10 particularly says, as it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And he culminates this passage of our sinfulness with verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So all of us have fallen under this great mountain called the law completely. We've not been clawing our way up and got 10% up there, and at least Jesus had to pay for 90% of our sinfulness. We were all this sinful. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so you can see Paul, he taught this to the Romans, but I believe Paul taught this everywhere he went. What is he going to teach about the gospel when he goes to Thessalonica, when he goes to Corinth, goes to Athens, Ephesus, Colossae? He doesn't have a different gospel. You remember to the Galatians, he said, if I ever bring any other gospel to you than I brought to you, let me be accursed. And if anybody else brings it, let him be accursed. There is one gospel. And that gospel begins with the sinfulness of man and then the grace of God, the redemption of Christ, the purchase of God with his own blood so that we might be justified. Please don't take justification for granted. If you sit here today saying, I am accepted into the presence of God because Jesus Christ fulfilled all the law for me and took all the punishments thereof for me, and has given me his righteousness. That is the gospel. He was raised again for your justification, and you are justified. What else do you need? What else do you want? Glorification is the only thing that, I mean, there is justification, which definitely has sanctification following, and then is glorification. It's a simple pattern. And every day we're getting closer to that day, we'll be with Christ. And hopefully every day we're growing more into his image, but it begins with justification. If it doesn't begin there and continue there, your sanctification will become works. Because if you forget your justification, says, well, that was something that happened my first day, I don't need to worry about that anymore, you can't build upon that. And the book of Romans begins with justification so that we can then be sanctified and grow, not out of a desire to earn our salvation or to ingratiate ourselves with God by our own works, by the law, but always coming before him as a justified sinner, pronounced righteous and accepted as his son is accepted. That's exactly how you're received. If Christ can be cast out of heaven, that's when you'll be cast out. I mean, that's safe. And the world will say, but if you're that safe, you won't really be worried about what you do. Now, wait a minute. If someone gives you $1 million, I hope you always remember where it came from. And if he tells you, use this wisely, you'll always remember, am I using this wisely? Am I living this life unto him? We're always at the feet of Christ, that he has justified us. And we're never to take that as an option to sin. I mean, the scriptures tells us that. Don't use the grace of God as a cloak for unrighteousness. And we could do that. We can, I mean, the book of Hebrews tells us we can be sluggish, we can be dull of hearing, all these things if we don't give ourselves to them. And you know, Paul in this very passage, he says, watch, because there's going to be wolves coming in, there's people from among you are going to come up, and in all this blessedness, this is the target of the enemy. He wants to destroy the church of God. He knows he has a little time. He knows he's lost it. He's going to burn in hell forever. And he just wants to wreck everything he can possibly wreck along the way. Yes, it's devilish, but that's what we're dealing with. And so as we bask in the glory of being justified, we have to protect that and watch over that, and to meditate on Christ's work, to not forget that what he's taught us in the whole counsel of God is to be maintained and lived. And this is what he's, I'm sure, was praying about and weeping for the saints of God in Ephesus, that they would maintain these things. But you notice we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He's not only our justification, he's not only our redemption, our payment, but he is our propitiation. Now, everybody here has been taught this well, but if you were given a test today, you have one question on the test: what does the word propitiation mean? How would you answer that question? He is a propitiation that is deliberately he was given for that purpose. And what is a propitiation? Okay, he is a sacrifice to turn away or to absorb all the wrath of God.
Propitiation is where I have a debt and someone else has a freedom. And my debt is applied to him and his freedom is applied to me. It's a propitiation of the debt that is required, where the debt is paid, but the debtor is left free as well.
That's true, and that's in this passage. I think that the word redemption probably is more expressive of what you just said. But a propitiation is actually a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. I mean, that all the wrath that would have fallen on us forever and ever and ever, and if you ever think about that, I mean, there's some important things in this world, and it's not whether LSU is going to make it into the Final Four next year, I promise you. Or even if Alabama is going to make it out. That if you look at what the world is really interested in, I mean, that's the hype. Turn on the TV. I mean, it'll even be on the main news channels if it's not on ESPN. And we live in a culture. I mean, I pray for all those guys who play on those games. I pray for Michael Jordan that he will be saved. But what really counts is this gospel of Jesus Christ, because there is an eternity ahead of us of being in the presence of God and serving Him. And what would that be like? And will that be like? And to be with each other forever. And yes, this church is never going to be separated forever. Yes, we've had funerals. We've lost a few of our brethren. They've gone to be with the Lord, and others of us will. But we will always be with the Lord. We will be reunited. And God, we only have a taste of what it's going to be like. We've just got a little hors d'oeuvre of heaven. And the glory is yet to be revealed at the coming of Christ. But at the same time, we must always remember there is a hell that is going, that has been kindled for the devil and his angels. And men who act like the devil and deny God will have to go there. And you're not one of them if you trust in Christ. If you've ever breathed the sigh of relief, I mean, my mind goes back to when I was first working for Mr. Kennedy, and I don't know if you know this, but this accountant, he's an elder at the Faith Presbyterian Church, he's retiring, semi-retiring in January. I just got a letter. And I always wondered, how long would this accountant that I've known for years and years and years and worked with him and for him, and he's worked for me and so forth, but that relationship will be changed. Well, one time I was working for him, doing tax returns, and he had this new computer system. And somehow when you got to this one place on it, it says, if you push this button, it'll destroy the whole thing. They don't do that now. They've cut the programmers have gotten that fixed. I don't know if you remember way back when there was DOS, you could type in format and C:, the whole drive is gone. Your little child could do that. But anyway, they don't have computers like that. But this, I'd gotten to that place on this, and it was like, I'm going to destroy this computer. And I'm going to, what came to me was the judgment of God. Right there, it said, you come to the judgment of God, and you can't go back. God presses the button and says, your life is over. You're going to pay for everything you ever did. And you don't have enough to pay for it. And so it will go on forever. And even in that, and Brother Tom and I were talking about this, that in hell, you would keep sinning against God. Because you're not going to provide some kind of righteousness down there in hell as you're weeping and gnashing. What are you going to provide? That's already been provided at the cross, and you said, I won't have that. And, you know, the Lord talks about the multitude in heaven that no man can number. And Charles Spurgeon actually believed there's going to be more in heaven than in hell, and I hope he's right. But Jesus also said that there is a narrow way, and there's a broad way that leads to destruction, and masses are falling off that cliff. And to think that you would not be one of them, that you're not better. In fact, some ways you might be worse because God chose the weak things of the world, the base things of the world, so that he might confound the wise and show I'm saving trophies of grace. And that, as Paul would say in the end of his life, that he was the chief of sinners. You know, that you see that in yourself. Have you ever said to yourself, I'm the worst sinner that I know? Because I keep sinning all day long, and these others out here, I don't even know if they're sinning, but I know I am. And you find a Savior who keeps receiving you back, who gave a promise that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And that doesn't make you want to sin more. It makes you want to sin less. It makes you want to honor him with everything you have. And I'm sure that Paul taught the rest of Romans that teaches something of that, that you're justified, but you're sanctified, but you're going to be glorified in him. Now, I want to finish with what is always what I call one of God's stingers. You know, people write these short stories and you have this surprise ending. Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 3. And the ending on the church of Ephesus, we didn't even mention that Paul later would write the book of Ephesians to them. And we could have gone through that book and shown all the glories that they would have studied then. But then in Revelation 3, and I like to think of this verse, and I need to think of this verse at all times, but it always sobers me, that when we have this church that Paul ministered to for 3 years, wrote an epistle to that is a great theology, He says in Revelation 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now, you remember the warning he gave? You're going to have wolves come in, people rise up among you. He says, we're going to take care of that. We're going to test them. And Christ commends him that you did what Paul told you to do. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, the encouraging thing here is that they had space to repent. Paul, the Lord Jesus didn't say it's all over. No church. He said, you have fallen from you've left your first love. You're doing all these things well, but you have to put me first, always first, just as in the beginning, I was your first love. Remember, he said to the Ephesians, you would have plucked out your eyes for me because of the blessedness that you saw in Christ, and you left that. And so the Ephesians had also left their first love amidst all their duties and all their working and even their patience for the Lord, but he became second or last in their minds. So we always have to have that reset each and every day. Lord, are you first in my life? Is a relationship with you what drives everything rather than just the theology that I have in the back of my mind? Any questions or comments? That's right. And so we go back to him again, and he receives us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infinite mercies and your infinite love to give your Son, your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word again today. We have been so blessed. We pray for Tom that you would anoint him and grace him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, to direct saints to you and sinners to your throne. Father, we pray for Brother Fred that you prepare his heart to preach this evening. Father, for all the ministers all over the world that are declaring the Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd strengthen them and encourage them, and that those flocks might manifest your name. And Father, we commit our children to you. Pray that you would save them by your grace. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake.